If you can turn again to page 1132, we'll be working our way down through those 11 verses. Now, one thing I have learnt from a belly full of third level education is that I don't like philosophy. I hate it. They used to take us in to study the works of Plato, and I just really can't be doing with that. I like something straight, concrete, that is logical. 1 + 1 = 2. Thank you very much. That is logical. 1 + 1 = 2, not what is the meaning of one. One is the womb where we're heading back to look at. You think, no, wise up, 1 + 1 = 2. And that's why I'm thankful too for the works of Romans. That's what Paul's like. He's concrete and he's logical as he works his way down through the passage. He gives you concrete steps, he builds one after the other, and it makes perfect logic. He starts off in chapter 1 with the logic that God is angry with our sin. That's very different from the modern message. The modern message, when it starts, says God loves you. He starts with something really radical. God's angry with you. God's wrath, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God's been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. He clearly makes the case that all of us have broken the law and that we're all stuffed, and God's angry with us for breaking our law. Chapter 2, he goes on to say, listen, there's going to be a day when you're going to have to meet God face to face, every one of us. And he's angry. And we're going to meet this angry God face to face. Chapter 2, verse 9 says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who's broken the Ten Commandments in that day. And that goes on to include all of us. Then he says there's a group of people who think, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not out there murdering people. I'm not doing all those big sins that other people do. God's going to give me a bye ball on that day, because sure, he knows who I am. God likes me. We get along all right. But he says no. He starts to quote Psalm 14 in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That includes me, and that includes you. Now, every religion in the world tries to get you away to get right with God. Yes, God's angry, but there's a way you can be right with him. It's usually a way to getting the eternal life, and it'll be based on being good, or it'll be based on the religious observance, or being born into whatever religion it is, and doing enough of whatever the religion tells you to do. Even in nominal Christianity, it tells you, you know, come to church, try and keep the commandments, and hopefully you'll get in. And yet in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Forget about it. There's no way we can get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's the same as a doctor coming down to try and do an operation with a stethoscope. There he is, scraping at your tummy, trying to open you. You say, well, listen, that's not what that's designed for. It's a diagnostic tool, and that's exactly the same as the Ten Commandments. It's a diagnostic tool just to show you that you need a Saviour, that we are sinful and we've broken the commandments. And he shows in chapter 4 then that that's always been the way for Abraham, for David. The way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not through the sacrificial system, not through signs, not through the religious family that you're born into, but faith alone in Christ alone. Now this section in chapter 5 is going to start a 3-chapter run up until the end of chapter 8, looking at the implications of what it means to be saved by faith. Verse 1 starts with the word therefore. That means it's taking you back to summarise just what I've summarised for you, that you're saved by faith, not by law keeping. And so Paul says, if we're saved by faith, what are the implications? Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with who? With God. And that peace is your primary need. You may not think that. And if Les Dennis came to do a show of family fortunes here in Downpatrick, and he went out in the street and said, what's your primary need? Started to go through the list. I can tell you this would not be on the list. It would be the one answer. If you give it, Les would be saying, if it's up there, I'll give you the money myself. Everybody would be saying, well, you know, it's finding the perfect partner. That's my main need. Having my marriage fixed, that's mine. You know, getting good health, that's mine. Having happy children, that's my need. Getting my finances sorted out, a good job, being safe, feeling safe. But folks, even if you've got all of those things that we see as our primary need, the fact of the matter is that in a few years, you're going to have to go out to meet God face to face, who we're told here is angry with us. And that's not going to do you any good. It's not going to help in any shape or form. So the thing that we thought wasn't important, which is peace with God, actually is very important. It's our primary need. Chapter 3, verse 23 has told us we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken his law. And contrary to that modern image of God as the heavenly Santa Claus who stands and pats people on the head and just is love to everybody, what we also find in the Bible is that God is equally justice as much as he is love. So yes, he does love people, but he's a God who's just, who's going to give every pedophile what they deserve, every murderer, every rapist is going to get what they deserve, but he's so just that he's going to keep working down the list, that he'll work down to every liar, every person who's broken the Ten Commandments in any shape or form and hasn't put God first in everything in their lives. And so when you realise that, and you realise that we're going out to a face-to-face meeting, as soon as our eyes close in death, we're coming face-to-face with God, you start to see, oh right, peace with God actually is very important. It's the ultimate important thing to have. You start to understand and have a greater appreciation of why the angels sang at Bethlehem out in that hillside. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth what? To men. Peace on whom God's favour rests. That's why it's good news that Jesus is coming, because we can have peace with God. What we found in verse 10 tells us that we are God's enemies. God says in his word that we're at war with him. But now, through what he's doing, verse 1 tells us that we're justified. That means that we're declared righteous in God's sight. And because of that righteousness being credited to us through what Jesus has done at the cross, verse 1 tells us we have peace with God. Now, the second thing I want you to note is that this justification is by faith, grants you access to God. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. The fact is that the Jew was barred access to God. In the temple setting in the Old Testament, what you had was the court of the Jews. And outside that, you had the court of the Gentiles. And inside both, you had the holiest of holies, where God's Ark of the Covenant sat. Both the Jew was a bit closer to God's presence than the Gentile was, but both were barred from God's presence. If the Gentile went into the court of the Jews, he was put to death. If the Jew went into the holiest of holies, he was put to death. The only one person who could go was once a year was the high priest, and he went with the innocent blood of a little animal and he took it in and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, showing that access to God was through the blood of an innocent being dying. And of course that's all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain that separated them, which was 8 inches thick, was torn from top to the bottom, making access to God open through the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us. God's wrath is poured out on his Son, who's innocent, in order to give to us this credit of free righteousness. Paul then goes on to tell us that we now have a glorious hope. Look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access to, by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is it happening here at the cross assures you that your sins in the past have been dealt with, the things that you have done. It assures you that in the present your sins are being dealt with. And it assures you that your sins in the future will also be dealt with. Then it tells you that you have access into God's presence. You've got access into God's presence now. You can walk in, because you're in underneath this righteousness of God, to talk to him, to bring to him your worries, to bring to him your concerns, to bring to him your joys, to share your day with him. But it also means that you've got access into God's presence in the future, which means that you have access to heaven. That's an amazing thing. The hope of the glory of God. Not that sort of hope, but a certain hope. There's no sitting with your fingers crossed when your eyes are closing in death. But it means that you can enter God's heaven as a certainty. Death then changes for us. It no longer holds the fear for us that it does for everyone else. There's a sense, hopefully, of excitement as the more you think about it, because it's going to mean that you're coming into God's presence and you'll be made sinless. That you'll have joy in his presence. That you will have reunions there in the place of God's glory being revealed. You don't have to fear the flames of hell, but you'll know you've got a place in the celestial city. I wonder, does that knowledge cause you to rejoice this morning? How often do you sit and think about heaven and what salvation means to you? I'd say very little. Very little. There's no saying that says somebody's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Usually means they're running around with their head in the clouds somewhere at some stage. But that quite literally cannot be true. You can never be too heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded you are in thinking about where you're going because of what Jesus has done, means the more you'll chuck off the rubbish of this life and live for God in a really buzzing way that is really going to be effective in this world. Because you're starting to see things right. You're here for a tea break. You're there for eternity. That's the real goal, where you're heading, where you're going. And it's certain only because of faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. So now that we're focused on heaven, what's going to happen is all of our earthly life was going to be a breeze, isn't it? We're going to have no more worries, no more unhappiness, no more sickness, no more anything. Just become a Christian and sit back and wait for God to lift you. Not how it works. No, of course it's not. You know fine well as I do that you're going to have the same hardships in life that anybody else has. The same sickness will visit your home the same as it does anybody else's. But on top of that, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials, tribulation, and persecution under the promise of Jesus Christ himself. But how are you going to behave in the middle of that? How are you going to behave when suffering and problems come to your home? Are you going to moan with the rest of society at the lot you've been handed in life? Take a look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. John 16, 33, Jesus says, in this life, you will have trouble. Jesus doesn't advertise a false gospel. He doesn't say, come to me and I'll fix your marriage. Come to me and I'll fix your finances. Come to me and I'll fix your health. Come to me and your children will be happy and wealthy. No, he says, in this life you're going to have trouble. And the difference between somebody saved by faith in Jesus Christ and someone else is that your Christian sufferings are going to be working for your benefit. You may not always feel like that, but they are. Your sufferings are going to work for your good. I wonder how you approach the hardships of life. Do you approach it with a real sense of despondency, shaking your fist at God, saying, when's God going to give me a break? Poor me! You know, when am I going to cut a break in this? Or do you see it as described here in the passage? Look at verse 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Suffering and trials are the things that draw you closer to God. Let me ask you a question. When do you pray more? When things are going hunky-dory in your life? Or when things are falling apart in your life? I'd suggest to you, from my practical experience, it's when things are falling apart. We were looking at this on Wednesday night in the Bible study. When things are falling apart, that's when we're driven to God. That's when we seek his presence. And Jesus said, he told a parable about a seed being sown on rocky ground. And when the troubles and hardships of life came there in the false comfort, they fell away because of those hardships. And yet in the Christian, they draw us closer to God. That word that is used for suffering there comes from the word tribulation, or the word tribulum in the Latin. And a tribulum was an item of agricultural use. It was a big, big stick, big, big log with all spikes sticking out over it. And you were able to hook it up to the animals and drag it over the top of the grain. And it would burl and hit off the grain. And what it did was knock off the chaff of the grain. So you've got the valuable grain and you've got the worthless chaff. And that's exactly what tribulations are meant to do for us. They knock us about and they show us the things that are of value to hold on to. Because as you go back to God, you start to see that the things that you spend your life thinking about, they're all one day going to be snatched out of your hand anyway. They're going to be removed from you and they're not going to be of any worth. Yet as you come to God, as you sign faith in him, as you put your trust in him and value him more and what you have in him more, the more you'll start to live right, the more you'll start to be what you're meant to be. You'll start to mature and produce character, as this says. Folks, are you maturing as you should be? Are you letting your sufferings today work for you? Or are you too busy trying to carry the burden that you weren't meant to carry? Letting your trials destroy you and pull you apart, rather than letting them drive you to Jesus and asking him to come in and step in and do something positive in your heart and in your life through them. And verse 5 reveals to us the wonderful reality that we have of God's love. Verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint us. You ever get disappointed by some things? It says, hope, this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Some people think they're going to be disappointed by God's word, that if they hold on to this salvation by faith alone, that God will forget about them somehow, that somehow they'll be overlooked and they're not going to make it to heaven. A few years ago, David Cameron went out for Sunday lunch to a pub with his wife, and the two of them had their lunch with their family and took separate cars home, and they forgot something. And he just remembered what it was. What? Their daughter. Left the youngster lying in the pub, and they went off home. And folks, even though the Prime Minister of the country can forget his child, the Bible says that God can't. He'll not leave anybody behind that belongs to him. That's the assurance that we have of this gospel. It will not disappoint, as verse 5 says. Paul goes on then to reason out the proof that God loves you. And folks, it could be that you're going through something really difficult at the minute. And you start to look at the circumstances of what's going on in your life and you say, does God really love me? How could God love me and I'm going through this? How could he know me and be his child and let me go through this? Folks, what I would say to you is, do not focus on your circumstance. If you want to see if God loves you or not, you take a look back 2,000 years ago. Take a look at verse 6. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How does he do it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if the name Johnson Bahari means anything to you. I watched him running with the Olympic gold, with the Olympic torch, doing a leg. He's a young fella, 36 years of age. He is one of the only folk, or one of the few people, who has received the Victoria Cross while still living. He went back on two separate occasions in under fire and saved his friends, one from a tank and another case, and he was shot, I think, on both occasions. I think he has a partial brain injury. His head just doesn't look fully right. And when you look at somebody like that, you think to yourself, great admiration, how somebody could love his fellow human being so much to risk himself to go back to save them. And we start to reason out what would cause us to do that. And you work out the scenarios, yeah, if my children were in need, you know, and I could go on and give them a light, I would. Maybe my siblings, maybe my mother, or my sister, or somebody else, I would do that for them. But when you come to Jesus, it's a whole different story. A whole different level of love. He demonstrates his love for you while you were his enemy. While you were his enemy, Christ died for you. Jesus came in and gave his life for us while we were sinners, while he was angry with us because of our sin. And if you ever want to wonder, does God love you? Don't look at your present circumstances. Take a look back and say, well, listen, whilst I was his enemy, Christ died for me. Then reason it out in your mind, if he did that for me while I was his enemy, how much more does he love me now that I'm his child? And so if God loves us that much, what assurance does that give you for the future? Take a look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So if we're justified or put right with God through his death, the blood that he shed on the cross, then how much more will he save us from God's wrath because Jesus is alive and interceding for us in heaven? So he says in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If God can treat us with the love that he has when we're his enemies, how much more will he treat us with love when we're his children? It most certainly isn't going to be any worse. Do you know, folks, this is as if Jesus has written his will. And he writes out that will and he says, listen, in the event of my death, I want to credit to anyone's account righteousness with me and a home in heaven if they'll have faith in me. That's my will. There's my will, and I leave it to be implemented. Now, there's a fear, perhaps, when you come to a will, if you get an agent in doing the executor to the will, that he'll muck about with the contents of that will. He'll change things to suit himself. And it could be that somebody comes along and cuts you and I out of the inheritance that God says he's leaving for us. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes and he dies and he leaves his will in place of what he's going to credit to you when he dies. He then rises from the grave to come back to be the executor of the same will, his own will. And he lives as an all-powerful God to implement the will. So that if you trust in him and his sacrifice at the cross, he'll give you his righteousness and he'll give you everlasting life. And folks, if that is the case, and Almighty God is doing that, is there any way that it can be lost from you? Any way that it can be taken from you? Do you know, some people think it's very arrogant when you say, I know that I'm going to heaven. I'm guaranteed heaven. Because they're coming from a works-based religion background, where what they perceive you're saying is, I've done enough, I'm so good that I'm getting into heaven. But when you're as a Christian say, I know I'm going to heaven, it's in recognizing that you're a wretch, that you are sinful and you can't help yourself, that you're not getting in by your own goodness, you're getting in because of the will of Jesus Christ. Jesus has left this to you, and he will implement that will to the letter. It's not by your own goodness, not by your own efforts. It's by Jesus and inheritance from him. Then verse 11 goes on to remind us of that reconciliation that we have. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Another word for that reconciliation is atonement. We looked at this a few weeks ago. At one with God. We were enemies of God, and yet how does he respond? He responds by coming and showing us his love, by taking the punishment that we deserve from his Father. He pays the price for us, and he comes and he credits to us his righteousness so that the guilty party can walk free. A righteousness that is not just for this life, it's for eternity. Your past is taken care of. Your present is in God's hand, and your future is guaranteed. Folks, I can't think of anything else that will offer you anything better than that. And all of it's free by trusting in God. And that's what I asked you this morning. Are you doing that? The Bible says examine yourself to see that you're in this faith, because nothing else will get you into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this righteousness that is revealed apart from the law. The law condemns us because we've all broke it. And yet, Father, Jesus comes into this world to institute a new way, the only way of righteousness, through faith in his sacrifice at the cross. Father, make that in plain language to each one of us. Make it logical to each of our minds and spirits, so that, Father, we're trusting in you. Send us out into this week, Lord, being heavenly minded, thinking of what lies in the future for us. Lord, those tribulations and sufferings that we're going through, let them hammer us and beat off the, Lord, just the uselessness of the things that we hold on to. And Lord, let them drive us to Jesus, the one thing who is valuable, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.